My brothers and sisters, we're in Matthew chapter 2, and we were considering last time the Magi, the wise men, who were to come and worship before the young child with his mother. And we had a look briefly at the so-called picture postcard or Christmas card understanding of the wise men, and we found that in most cases, as with most of those things, it's not in accord with the Word of God. And we began to look then at some of the things concerning these wise men. We saw that they had their basis in Babylon and the Chaldeans, but of course they didn't have a proper understanding of the prophecies of God, because in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4 they hadn't understood where Christ was to be born. And yet that was common knowledge amongst the Jews, as we saw. Their understanding of the prophecy of Micah caused them to appreciate that it was to be in Bethlehem that was Messiah was to be born. But these wise men were ignorant of that prophecy. We left you to consider last time the question which they asked in verse 2 to Herod the Great: where is he that is born King of the Jews? And because of our knowledge of Herod, from what we saw at the beginning of our class, we can imagine his thoughts, his reaction, when they were suggesting to him that somebody was born who would obviously take over what he considered to be his throne. We ask you to think about why they use that phrase, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now I find this quite an interesting one, brothers and sisters, because it's a phrase from the New Testament and from the Gospels that we're familiar with. You remember Pilate asked Jesus the question, "Art thou a king then?" And the Master answered and said, "Yes, I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." And at the time of his death, the inscription which was put over the cross read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And you recall that the Jews protested, and they said to the governor of the time, "Don't say that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said he is the King of the Jews." And remember Pilate's comment, "What I have written, I have written." And therefore the phrase "the King of the Jews" is fairly familiar to us. And yet it's not a phrase which is found at all in the Old Testament scriptures. It is not a quotation from the scriptures. It is obviously inferred in many places. There is reference to the fact that Jesus would obviously be the king, and that obviously he would be the son of David and rule over the throne of the kingdom, set upon the throne of the kingdom of the Jews. But the actual quotation is not to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, how would the Magi come to understand and appreciate this one who was to be born King of the Jews? Now, if we take the general accepted understanding that these wise men had come as a result of the influence of Daniel and others when he was the prince of the Magi in Babylon, and if we again go along with the thought that they had understood the prophecy of the 70 weeks concerning Messiah, that this group, however many there might have been, from generation to generation to generation, passed on that knowledge one to another, until at the appropriate time when it was about to be fulfilled concerning the 70 weeks prophecy, they were there ready, awaiting some manifestation. Now I personally find that very difficult to accept. Most of the Jews would have returned under Nehemiah, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Obviously, some would have remained. But now we've come many centuries since that time, and it seemed rather strange to me that just by almost sheer coincidence that the Magi should come at the appropriate time. And therefore I'm going to suggest something to you, brothers and sisters, which want you to consider, which I believe is contained within the verses of this second chapter. It's significant, first of all, that nothing in the prophecy of Daniel speaks of the Messiah as the king. He's always referred to as Messiah the Prince, never the king as far as the prophecies of Daniel was concerned. One or two things, therefore, to begin our mind to consider these things. First of all, if we go to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 2, which we shall look at again a little bit later, but after they had come to worship the Master, and they had entered into the house and presented their gifts, we find in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So they were receptive, as verse 12 indicates, to divine instruction. They accepted that not only was it of God, verse 12, being warned of God, not only had they accepted it was of God, but they accepted that what he said was true, and therefore they were willing to obey the command which was given at that particular time. And therefore the verse indicates that these wise men were receptive, and therefore I would suggest not for the first time had they received divine instruction. The second thing which we would like to suggest to you is that as far as these wise men were concerned, they had come to worship this one who was to be born King of the Jews. Now, if we just look down the chapter and we come to verse 8, when Herod sends them to Bethlehem and says, go and search for this child, we find in verse 9 that when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till he came and stood over where the young child was. And I would suggest, if you read it carefully, that the star hadn't been before them all their journey. It appeared to them in the east. They had gone in search of the one who was to be born King of the Jews. They didn't know where. They had gone to the capital, where one would expect the king to be born, if you didn't know any better. And they hadn't seen that star. They'd gone into Herod. They'd come out again, and when they came out from him, lo, the star which they saw in the east now went before them. And the comment of verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So they acknowledged the fact that this star had now appeared to them again. It appeared in the east. They'd gone in search of the one born King of the Jews, but not driven or led by the star. It wasn't there. They'd made their way to Israel, got to Jerusalem, inquired of Herod, and it was only when they came out from him, the star appeared again. The third thing I'd like you to think about is that when we consider the people associated with the birth of the Lord, we think of Joseph, we think of Mary, we think of the two in the temple, Simeon and Anna. We find that on each occasion, they had come to know concerning the birth by divine revelation. An angel appeared. And we go to Luke chapter 2, and we think of the shepherds, the other ones associated with the birth of the Lord. And in verse 9 of Luke 2, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And therefore it was by divine revelation that to the shepherds, to Mary, to Joseph and the others, was the knowledge made to them concerning the birth of the Son of God. Even to Mary, who was to give birth, the angel had appeared to explain to her what was going to happen. And here the shepherds witnessed the glory of the Lord. And therefore, I think there's quite a strong inference that if it was on each and every occasion that these people who were to witness the birth had received divine revelation, that it's not beyond possibility that these wise men had likewise witnessed a revelation from God concerning him that was to be born King of the Jews. While we got that thought in mind, brothers and sisters, I'd like to have a look at this star which went before them. Again, we've got to get out of our heads the notion of what we see at the time of Christmas, of this sort of twinkling little thing in the sky which led the wise men to find the child Jesus. We find something very remarkable concerning this star. We find in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2 that when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, and I want you to notice now specifically what it says, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now there is no question, brothers and sisters, that this could not have been just one of the stars of heaven. There is no way, from whichever angle we look at, can a star be seen to be over a specific point. And yet this star stood over where the young child was. Now you probably know that from Jerusalem to Bethlehem it's not very far. And I would suggest to you, as far as the heavenly bodies were concerned, it would have been impossible to be standing in Jerusalem to know even if a star was directly over Bethlehem. But this was not telling us it was just directly over Bethlehem. It was not telling us anything but that it was directly pointing to the very place where the Son of God was. And therefore it would have been impossible, brothers and sisters, for that naturally to have happened. And therefore, it was obviously of divine presentation as far as these wise men was concerned. It was not a star because they were stargazers which they had seen. This was divinely appointed of God for a specific purpose. And the purpose was to take them to the place where the Son of God was born. And yet, there's a problem. It hadn't led them all the way. It had appeared to them in the east. It had then departed from them. They had got to Jerusalem themselves, and only when they came out to Jerusalem did it then lead them to Bethlehem and to the place where Jesus was. Why was that, brothers and sisters? Well, again, we appreciate that it was necessary in the fulfillment of Scripture for Herod to do what he did. It was necessary for these wise men to go to this king at that particular point in time. If it wasn't, the star could have led them directly to Bethlehem. And also, brothers and sisters, God, because nothing was impossible, could have put into their mind the knowledge that in accordance with Micah's prophecy, it was to be Bethlehem where the child was to be born, and they should go there. And yet in the foreknowledge of God, brothers and sisters, the star appeared, it then departed from them, and didn't arrive again until they came out from the place of Herod. Now we tend to think, coming back to the book of Numbers, and chapter 24, that the star is associated with one of the prophecies of Balaam recorded in Numbers chapter 24. In Yet, brothers and sisters, if we're true to the context of Balaam's prophecy, we shall see it's not got to do with this star, but the star which is mentioned in the last chapter of the Apocalypse. Verse 16 of Numbers 24. He hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shem. And this obviously was the bright and morning star, the very title given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 16. It is a direct reference to him as the star out of Jacob. This one in Matthew chapter 2 had appeared to the wise men in order that they may be led to find the Son of God, not to speak of him in that sense. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I don't believe, although we can take the inference there, I don't believe that Matthew 2 has got direct bearing in Numbers 24. What I do find more significant and more interesting is a quotation in Isaiah chapter 60. And we obviously apply, and quite rightly, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60 to the future, when the Lord, of course, will be in the earth. But the Lord has been in the earth before, as we know. And I'd like us to see Isaiah chapter 60, or think about it, against the context of Matthew chapter 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they that gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear, and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces, margin, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. And of course, gold and frankincense were two of the gifts which came of the wealth of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, in chapter 60 and verse 3, came to thy light. Now we've already seen it was necessary that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour. It was necessary for the Jews, represented by the shepherds, to have the Son of God revealed unto them first. But also in the purpose of God, it was necessary, as depicted by the wise men, for the Gentiles also to witness that same birth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe that Isaiah 60 has got a bearing upon Matthew 2, and I believe the light which appeared to them was the glory of Yahweh. And I believe as the glory surrounded the shepherds, so the glory appeared to the wise men. And it revealed to them that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And the glory, brothers and sisters, was to bring them from the east in search of this one who was to be born King of the Jews. And the Gentiles would come to the light. They would come and see and bring the wealth of the Gentiles unto thee. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, just think. Why was it necessary for the wise men to bring gifts. We don't find anyone else associated with the birth bringing gifts. It was the Gentiles which were to bring the wealth. And again, very significantly, in the future, it is not the Jews who will present the wealth to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the prophecies tell us it will be the Gentiles again who will bring their wealth and place it at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Isaiah 60. Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And therefore, it would be more than possible, yea, very understandable, for that glory of God, specially prepared and appointed of him, as the wise men came out from Herod, to go before them and be exactly over the spot where the Son of God was. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And I believe what happened to the shepherds was reenacted to the wise men, so that both Jew and Gentile would come to the light of his glory. And therefore I believe it was by divine revelation, which we've already seen in the chapter they were receptive to, that these came to witness as a representative of the Gentiles to the birth of the Son of God. And when we come back to Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 2, that the Diaglot version of verse 2 renders it this way: where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw the star at its rising, and I'll come to worship. And that's exactly what Isaiah chapter 60 has said. The glory would rise upon the earth at that time. We saw the star at its rising, and I'll come to worship. And I believe, therefore, brothers and sisters, it was not just by coincidence, it was of divine revelation that the Gentiles came to witness the birth of the Son of God. But I leave that you to consider. I'd like, before we go on, just to think of something else. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7 says, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Inquired of them what time the star appeared. And when he sent them out, the star which they saw went before them. If the king was in search of this man who was going to be the usurper to his throne, King of the Jews, why didn't all Israel go after the star? If there was an expectancy amongst the people that it was the right time for Messiah to be born, and the scribes and the chief priests in verse 4 of the people had told Herod where Christ was to be born, why didn't they follow the wise men? The wise men obviously saw the star, tells us that. Why didn't the others follow? They had come to Herod and told him what they had seen. And I believe, brothers and sisters, they would all gone out and looked, and it wasn't there. And Herod said, you go and search. And if you find him, you bring me word again. And I believe as the wise men departed, brothers and sisters, they would have gone out and looked. And they didn't see. There was nothing there, as far as they were concerned. Because if we come back to Exodus chapter 14, I believe we've got a precedent set in the book of Exodus.
time, obviously, of the coming out of Egypt by Israel. And in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 19, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all the night. Prepared of God, it gave light to Israel, but not to the Egyptians. And I believe the same phenomenon, brothers and sisters, occurred at the time of the Magi, the wise men, coming to seek the whereabouts of this one that was to be born. They could see it. Their eyes were opened to see the glory of the Lord. But to those without faith, it was darkness. And therefore there was no visible means of directing these Magi. There was no confirmation of this incredible story which they had come to the palace to relate to the king. And again, brothers and sisters, hasn't it struck you as being odd that if Herod, and he was absolutely frightened of his own shadow, if he was so concerned that when they didn't return, he was prepared to slaughter those from under 2 years of age, why he hadn't sent some of his men to accompany them? Why only the wise men were there to present their gifts? And I believe, brothers and sisters, there was no evidence, nothing at all, because the glory was revealed to those that have eyes to see and hearts to understand. Now, no doubt we will talk about that later in the discussion. So I believe, coming back to Matthew chapter 2, that it had been revealed to them concerning the one by divine revelation. And they had come as the representative of the Gentiles to seek him that was born King of the Jews. And therefore the point of the Jews in contrast to them as the Gentiles. And we've got that occasion when Herod inquires of his chief priests, and they said unto him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now again, if you look back at Micah chapter 5, where obviously they're quoting from, it's not again an exact quotation. Neither is it a quotation from the Septuagint. Neither is it a quotation from anything else which can be linked to those days. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it's obviously a paraphrase. It's their own understanding of the prophecy of Micah. But I want you to just compare the two and just notice one or two very interesting differences. You will notice in Micah chapter 5, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah. In Matthew chapter 2, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least amongst the princes of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. They don't quote that. For out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And that was their understanding. Now again, brothers and sisters, I think that's quite understandable from our point of view. If we were to be asked, right, quote the promises made to David, I would doubt if we'd make an exact quotation. We would tend to give the correct understanding without actually quoting word for word what he'd said. And it would appear, and I have no other explanation, so obviously if you have, I'll look forward to hearing it later, that really that they were putting in their own words the quotation from the prophet, because there are some subtle differences which are interesting. But if we can move on, coming back to Matthew chapter 2, Herod then sends them away and says, go and search for the child, that I may come and worship him also. And so when they'd heard the king, they departed, and then we have that wonderful situation as far as they were concerned, when they saw the star once again. The glory of the Lord was revealed to them. They went and stood over where the young child was. And I think it's marvellous that when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And I can understand that, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you can. That which had appeared to them, to reveal unto them, concerning the birth of this one, now goes before them once again, and they rejoice before God because of this great event. And in verse 11, when they would come into the house, they saw the young child. Now the word is totally different from what we've seen in Luke chapter 2. This is a young child. And if you get your concordances out, the idea is literally a young child. And some will give you approximately 2 years of age. God because of this great event. And in verse 11, when they would come into the house, they saw the young child. Now the word is totally different from what we've seen in Luke chapter 2. This is a young child. And if you get your concordances out, the idea is literally a young child. And some will give you approximately 2 years of age. Obviously, it's got to be a lot more than just a baby in arms. He's got to be more than a few days old. And therefore, because of Herod's action, it would seem that at this time, it was probably 12 to 18 months to 2 years, which would be the birth of the age of the child Jesus at this time. And you'll notice in verse 11 that when they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Notice the child with Mary his mother. No mention of Joseph. And when they had worshipped him, they had opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. They didn't come in just carrying three gifts. They came in with a treasure store, and out of those treasures they presented unto him, margin, offered unto him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It was selected, brothers and sisters. It was something which out of the treasures they got, they gave, offered unto him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why three? Obviously, there's been many ideas and thoughts associated with this. I tend to feel, brothers and sisters, that there is something about the word presented unto him, margin, offered unto him. It's the aspect of the priest offering a sacrifice. Now, if you think of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're all connected with the high priest. You've got the mitre upon his forehead, the golden plate with the inscription, Holiness to Yahweh. And therefore gold was attributed to the garments of the high priest. You've got the frankincense, the incense, which he offered up for the prayers of the people. In the censer he would carry these things. And of course you've got the myrrh, which was one of the constituent parts of the anointing oil with which the high priest was anointed.
You've also got the thought, brothers and sisters, in the three, that the gold spoke of his tried faith, the frankincense of prayer, and the myrrh, connected with sacrifice, was the offering that he was to make in sacrifice for each one of us. And obviously, brothers and sisters, there's many other associations with the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And yet, to me, it's significant that they were offered, presented to him in this way. And it's very significant that when we come to think about the Lord Jesus, he was to be born King of the Jews. That's what they'd come to worship. They'd come to worship him that was born King of the Jews. And yet, obviously directed by God, they offered unto him things which were very much associated with the priesthood. That this one was to be the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. We could develop the thoughts further. The gold and the frankincense and the myrrh was to speak of the mind and the heart and the actions of the Lord. And no doubt you've got your own thoughts about them. But the thing that we have got to remember, they were given by the Gentiles and offered to the Lord, to him, to celebrate and commemorate this great event. And I want to move on, because coming to the thoughts further down in the chapter, they'd been warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod, and so they departed into their own country another way. And also at this time, when they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now again, brothers and sisters, I find that quite incredible. I really do. All the things associated with the flight into Egypt was on account of a prophecy in the 11th chapter of Hosea. That's what verse 15 says. And he was there unto the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And possibly some of you heard me say this before. Without Matthew's comment here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, no way would we ever have associated Hosea 11 verse 1 with the Lord Jesus Christ. The context totally denies such an interpretation as that. Let's just have a look at it. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. And I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love and so on and so forth. And there is no way, brothers and sisters, in my mind, that we could have ever justified that context as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the divine comment which Matthew makes in his second chapter. And it was necessary for the Lord to go into Egypt in order that this prophecy might be fulfilled. And what's it telling us, brothers and sisters? Israel was my son, my firstborn. And when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's what it's telling us. Israel was my son, my firstborn. And I called my son out of where? Out of where? Out of the Gentile. That's what it's telling us. It was necessary for a man whose sole ministry was going to be to preach the gospel to the Jews. He said himself to the woman of Samaria, I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in his ministry he went through the length and breadth of the land, but never into the isles of the Gentiles, as Paul did and others did later on. And yet at his birth, brothers and sisters, or just afterwards, it was necessary in the appointment of God for him to go involuntarily at that time, because he was taken by his parents. It was necessary for him to go into Egypt so that this prophecy was fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. At the time when Herod was wanting to kill him that was born king of the Jews, he found a resting place amongst the Gentiles. It was in the Gentile lands, brothers and sisters, that he was safe. In Judah, he would have been destroyed. That's typical, obviously, of what was to happen. When the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar, away with him, crucify, let's kill him that is born king of the Jews. But it was the Gentiles, brothers and sisters, who were willing to fall down before him and worship him, as the wise men had done. It was the Gentiles who were prepared to receive him, although he was the firstborn. The true Israel of God, the servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And therefore, it's significant to me that when we come back to Matthew chapter 2, it was necessary for Joseph and Mary to take the child and to go into Egypt that it might be fulfilled, that he could be taken out of Egypt in exactly the same way as Israel had been before him. And then in verse 16, brothers and sisters, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now there's a number of interesting things there. First of all, Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. Why? If he hadn't believed them, if he hadn't seen any evidence that there was such a thing as this star they've been talking about, if he got no proof that there was going to be one born king of the Jews, because if he had been so convinced, why hadn't he followed them or sent his men after them to take the child from his mother at that point in time? So what caused, brothers and sisters, Herod to think that he had been mocked of the wise men? What made him exceeding wroth at that point in time, when he didn't seem to be bothered very much at all before? You notice the contrast in verse 8. Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Does that give the impression of a man who totally believed what they were doing? Does that give the impression of a man who knew they were going to find this child? I don't think so at all. And yet something now had triggered off the fact that he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children. Now to a madman like that, actual slaughter of children when he was prepared to slaughter his own wife and child meant relatively nothing. And yet something, brothers and sisters, had sparked off that thought in his mind. Can we come to Acts chapter 4? The time of the preaching of the gospel by Peter and John particularly, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For the truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now I know we normally accept verse 27 that it was Herod before whom the Lord went at his trial. Don't think that one at all. I think it's the Herod of Matthew chapter 2. Because it's Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, obviously, it's got its fulfillment in the ultimate sense, as we know, in the future. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And we always tend to use Psalm 2 as representing the forces of the Gentiles as they will come against the Lord at the end of the day. They're used here initially in the context of the death of the Lord. But I believe that the gathering of the people together started right back in the days of Herod, when the desire was to kill him that had been born king of the Jews. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it's verse 28 which is very significant. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. And God had determined through the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31 that in Ramah there was to be great lamentation. And if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31 and in verse 15, thus saith Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rahel or Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now there's two things which I find quite significant here, brothers and sisters. First of all, we know this is what is being quoted in Matthew chapter 2. But we associate Ramah with Samuel. And Ramah is not connected with Bethlehem. Ramah is on the north of Jerusalem, as Bethlehem is on the south. And therefore you would expect that a voice was heard in Bethlehem, lamentations, etc. But it doesn't say that. It says Ramah. A voice was heard in Ramah. And the second point to notice is that it says Rachel was weeping for her children and refused to be comforted because they were not. Now, if you remember the incident we've quoted before, it was Rachel who died in bringing forth Benjamin, the son of sorrows, which Jacob renamed the son of the right hand. It was Rachel who died, but this time Rachel is used as a representation of Israelites' mothers who have been deprived of their loved ones. And yet the actual incident of Rachel is in reverse. It's the mother who dies, and therefore the child has been deprived of its mother. That's significant. And there must be somewhere, brothers and sisters, and I've pondered this a lot, there must be something very significant in that. The only suggestion I can make to you is in Genesis chapter 30. In Genesis chapter 30, Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, verse 1. And Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. And therefore she was grieving there, brothers and sisters, because she got no children. Now, that's the only very loose, tentative connection between Rachel weeping, as it were, because she'd been deprived of children. That's a very loose one to me, because Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks of the ones who had got children and then had them taken away, as it had been in the time of the Lord. And therefore, you know, I'll be very interested later on for any comments you might have on Jeremiah 31. But these things had been foreordained of God. And obviously, brothers and sisters, in the overall, Israel would obviously mourn. They would be in heaviness and in great trouble and tribulation, as they will when they come to acknowledge him whom they have pierced. And therefore, brothers and sisters, again, the suggestion I would make to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, because of the comment in Acts chapter 4, these things have been foreordained of God. And therefore something happened to Herod at that time. Either a thought was put in his mind of God, or something happened which seemed to confirm to him that perhaps the wise men had been right, and someone had been born who claimed to be king of the Jews. And he commenced his slaughter. And it would be a terrible time. And of course, again, it's incredible how history repeats itself. Because there's one thing we are told about Herod, is that he was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And Esau persecuted Jacob. And here, Esau, personified as this Idumean, Herod the Great, was persecuting him that had been born king of the Jews. And here Esau hates Jacob once again. But we move on. Right. We'll just move on, brothers and sisters, quickly to the last few verses. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth in the dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which seek the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And we saw, when we considered the life of Joseph, not only the faithfulness of him in going into Egypt as God had bidden him, but now coming out of it. And I believe, as I suggested at that time, that Joseph wanted to go back to Bethlehem. He saw in Micah's prophecy that Messiah had got to be in Bethlehem. And he wanted to go back to that place, albeit his hometown had been Nazareth. I believe he saw the necessity to be in Bethlehem. But, in verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. He obviously took the matter to God in prayer, and God said, go into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And therefore, brothers and sisters, it was preordained of God that the young child was to grow up in the environs of Nazareth. And we'll leave you with something to contemplate. The Master was not a Nazarite. Neither, brothers and sisters, is there any prophet which says he shall be called a Nazarene. And yet verse 23 says, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There is no quotation whatsoever that he shall be called a Nazarene. The quotation you've got in the margin from Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of him being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet if you look in your concordance, it actually says Nazarene, as if a proper name, a proper noun. Therefore, there is some significance behind the fact as to why he shall be called a Nazarene. But being next time, Brother Gordon is going to deal with his upbringing in Nazareth, he's going to tell you why he was to be called a Nazarene.